If you really followed and tried to listen to the lectionary readings for today, my guess is that some of you must have wondered, how did they pick those out? Well, there's a committee somewhere that really decides all of that for many churches. But individually, I confess that many times through the years as I've read the lectionary readings, I have wondered too, why did they choose these to go together like this? But before I retired, and I was preaching not all of the time, but more often from the lectionary series, I often found that at least two of the four, counting the Psalter reading too, at least two of them would sort of have some meaning together. But when I read the ones for this Sunday, I was pleased to think that for my mind at least, all three of the lessons that were read today did have some reason to be together. So let's talk about them. In the lesson from 2 Kings, the military commander of Syria named Naaman had leprosy. And somehow, through the advice of a prophet in Israel, he was cured. In the gospel lesson, Mark tells us about a time when Jesus had carried his preaching mission to Galilee, wanting to tell the people there about God's kingdom and inviting people to enter into it and have a part in it. And while there were some people going with him and he was talking to them and they were listening, this leper came up and asked him to heal him. And he did. So we can see how those two sort of go together. In the reading from the epistle, which comes from Paul's first letter to the Christians in the church in Corinth, he's talking about the need for self-discipline in the Christian's life. He was saying at the beginning, it's important to begin. But you can't just leave it where you started. You've got to keep working at it. So let's look at each of these a little more closely. Naaman was the supreme military commander in Syria. Quite apparently, he must have led the victory over the armies of Israel. And it was as a result of that, he had a slave girl working for his wife in their home. And when she learned that he had leprosy and was concerned about it, she said, there is a prophet in Israel who has the power to heal. Well, she told Naaman's wife about that, and Naaman's wife told him about that. And yes, he did want to be rid of that, and so he went to see the king. Now, Bible scholars tell us that the word translated leprosy in English many times was used to describe a wide variety of skin disorders. It might be eczema, it might be an allergy, or it might be that flesh-eating disease that we have come to think of as leprosy that could invade the tissues and finally lead to terrible things, and it was contagious. Well, the fact that Naaman had ready access to the king makes me think he probably didn't have that kind of leprosy, at least not at that point. And the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel and demanded that he cure Naaman. And the king panicked. The fact that he demanded a cure indicates that, yes, Israel was under the control of Syria. They had been whipped in battle. And in those days, if Israel won a battle, they felt that it was a sign of God's favor. If they lost a battle, they felt it was a sign of that God was displeased with them. And the king panicked. He knew he couldn't heal anybody. But the prophet Elisha heard about this, and he sent him word, send him to me. And Naaman set out with at least 10 sets of beautiful, expensive clothes and gold and silver, estimated by scholars many, many years ago to have been worth in that day at least $80,000, and it would be much more than that in our knowledge today. So Naaman went. When he reached the place where Elisha was living, he expected him to come out. The prophet would come out and lay his hands on him or say some magic words, do something. And Elisha didn't even go out. He just sent him a message. Go immerse yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman was ready to leave in a huff. They had far better rivers in Syria than this river Jordan that just was sort of muddy looking. But fortunately, there were at least a couple of men in his company that dared to ask him, if the prophet had asked you to do some difficult, hard thing, would you not have done it? And Nathan knew the answer was probably yes. So he changed his mind. And he went to the Jordan River and immersed himself in it 7 times. And when he came up, his skin was clean, looked like that of a young boy. Be it said to Naaman's credit, he went back to Elisha and tried to give him those presents. Elisha wouldn't take them. He urged him, but Elisha would accept no payment for what he had done. Naaman said, well, do let me take some of the soil of this land back with me, because I want to offer my sacrifices of thanksgiving on this soil as I make my sacrifices to Elisha's God, whom I now claim to be my God too. Many years before, when God established his covenant with Abraham, he said the Jews are to be a light to the nations, a blessing to other countries in the world. And here's an example of it. Naaman, a military commander of a country that had conquered Israel, had been cured because the prophet in Israel told him what to do, and Naaman was converted. Well, that's a good story, but what does it mean for us? What are the questions that this raises for us? I think the question for us at Main Street is, what kind of vibes do people outside the church get of us who are Main Street United Methodist Church? How welcoming do we seem to be to people who are not like us? When Mahatma Gandhi first went to South Africa, one Sunday he went to a church planning to worship there, and they wouldn't let him in because of the color of his skin. Later on, one of his biographers said, Gandhi was the most Christ-like man I ever knew. And Gandhi himself said, I love Christ, but not Christianity. How welcoming are we? Sadly, it's not been too many years ago that in most places in the South, blacks could not go into a church just of white people. Thank goodness that day is over. But I still wonder how welcoming do we really seem to people who are not like us? Think about some other people. What about people who have run afoul of the law and have maybe served time in prison? What about people who are addicted to drugs and they have not yet fought the battle and won the victory over drugs? What about people with AIDS? I suppose that emotionally that's the nearest equivalent to what we think of as leprosy, that dread disease that has largely been conquered. But what about these? So often, the person who has AIDS, or if that person is living with his or her family, the family and that person often feels lonely because others are afraid. What about persons who are gay? Or family with a child who's homosexual? How open are we to people who are still different from us? I think that's the kind of question that arises after we think about what happened when Naaman, who had something, was helped and became a believer. Well, the gospel story we've mentioned already. Mark tells us that one day Jesus, while he was preaching in Galilee, was talking to people along the way, and a man who had leprosy came up and knelt before him and pleaded to be healed. By that time, religious authorities in the temple had decided if you had this visible form of leprosy that people could see and your flesh was being eaten up, you had to live somewhere away in isolation and call out in warning when other people came near. Unclean, unclean. They were not supposed to go to the temple. But I think maybe this man did not have that very visible form easily recognized, because he didn't cry out the warning. He came and knelt and asked to be healed. He said, if you choose, you can heal me. I think what he was really saying was, if you want to do it, I believe, if you're willing, I believe you can. And Jesus said, I do choose. Be made clean. This man learned something about Jesus, God, whom he called Abba, Father. The graciousness of God, whose love knows no bounds and has power to heal. In the epistle lesson, as I had mentioned, Paul is talking about the need for self-discipline in the Christian life. He had had a dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He was on the way to persecute the Christians there. And the risen Christ appeared to him, and he believed, and his life was changed. But he had to keep working at it. In his letter to the Romans, he wrote, I don't understand myself. I do what I don't want to do. The things I want to do, I don't. I do the evil. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then with a kind of exultation, he says, thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is talking about all of this in his letter to the people in Corinth. He had started that church in Corinth, and he knew everybody in Corinth would be familiar with the Greek games and athletic contests. So he describes one time a race where only one person will get the prize. Sometimes he describes a race where there are many runners and many people win the prize. Sometimes he describes a boxing match where only one will be the winner. But in all of these, the winner gets a crown. Might be made of palm branches, might be a garland of some kind woven together, but all of these will fade in time and be gone. Paul says the Christian is aiming for the crown, a different kind of crown, a crown of righteousness, which means right relationship with God, that can begin now and keep on going through this life and in whatever there is in life beyond this life. Think of heaven however you will. But he was saying, you've got to keep at it. To begin is not enough. And you know how this works in other areas of life. If a person wants to cut down on their weight or something and go on a diet, they know they can't just diet one day and then eat all sorts of things as much as they want the rest of the time. You've got to stick to it and discipline. If you have diabetes, you can't control it just by not eating sugar on Sunday and the rest of the time just eat what you want to. It takes discipline. And so Paul is saying, you need to keep at it, working at this for the crown of being in the right relationship with God. And some of the most spiritual people that we've ever known in Christian history have pretty generally agreed on some things that we need to be concerned about in this discipline. First is prayer. Most of them say a regular time for prayer every day. But underneath all of that, they really say not just words, but it's real communion with God. Not just telling God what you want or need, but waiting on God for God's word to you. A second thing they all agree on is the value of the scripture and the need for all Christians to read from the word, to study the word, to become familiar with it, not just say, I've read the Bible through, but to read the word and think about what is this saying to me. Maybe we have to go back and say, what did it say to the people for whom it was written then? But what does that say to me now? And then I think most of them agree that service is an ingredient. And service means partly doing things to help others who are in need. And then it also means sharing the good news of God's love made known to us through Jesus Christ. Not enough to begin. We need to keep on, keeping on.